Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and our usher will give you a copy of our pew Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. A brother who sinned against you. If your brother sinned against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jimmy. We're continuing our study through the chapter 18 of the Gospel account of Matthew. And the reason why we're focusing on this is because it ties into the theme of this year of the church, of Chinese Christian Church in Somerset, generation to generation, proclaiming God's mighty works to every age, meaning not only every time period, but every age in the sense of generation, every age group. And so we're focusing on Matthew chapter 18 because this chapter deals with teachings that Christ gave about relationships, how we relate to one another on a horizontal level in honor of our vertical relationship with the Lord God. So here Jesus is giving us some instructions about, I'm going to categorize it in the sense of conflict. How do we work through a conflict that we may have with somebody, especially a brother or sister in Christ. So, what are some things that cause conflict among us? I just want to throw out some things. What are some situations that might cause some conflict? Money. That could, definitely. Anyway, doesn't one of you owe me money? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. What else? Jealousy, definitely. Especially in relationships, yes. What else could cause conflict? What was that? Work, definitely. Between our employers or coworkers. Can't hear you. Culture, definitely. Culture. Cultural conflicts. Chinese churches wouldn't know anything about that, right? Yes. Racism, yes. Definitely. I was thinking of two things that I've experienced. For those of us who are married, but maybe you don't even have to be married, if you're riding in a car and there's a guy or a girl driving and then there's somebody of the opposite sex sitting in the passenger seat or the driver's seat, and just give it enough time, it seems, especially if you're married, there's going to be criticism going back and forth about who is driving and their skill or their carelessness. That is definitely a source of conflict. Or if you're watching cable TV and who has control of the remote, right? That can be a source of conflict if somebody is flipping through the channels too quickly. I'm sharing some of the things that May and I have conflict over. But it's just minor things, yes. Funny thing happened years ago in Darlington, Maryland. There was this mother, Edith, who was returning home after she had visited a neighbor, and she went, she was coming back into her yard, and she saw she was a mother of eight children, and she saw her five youngest children all huddled around in a circle in the yard. And so she was very curious, what are they looking at? So she goes over there, and she's looking in there, and she looks and peers inside their circle of intense focus, and she sees four little baby skunks in the middle. And all her children are there looking. And immediately she was like, children, run, run, run. And then so what the, each kid did is they just reached down and grabbed the skunk, and then they ran away. And this mother learned that very quickly, when you're dealing with skunks, you do not go crazy. You don't freak out. You don't scream. You don't panic, right? You're supposed to be very calm. But if you do that with a skunk, you end up with a stinky situation. So she had a lot of cleanup to do after that one. But those baby skunks are so cute. They're so cute, aren't they? No. Well, the church has a lot of skunks. And I define skunks as a situation that may blow up in our face and become a stink if we do not handle it well. And so the scripture today, the teaching of Christ, gives us some guidance on how to handle conflicts or the skunks that may come into our lives that could potentially cause a stink, especially in relation to our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. As I read now the text, we're going to look at Matthew 18, 15 through 18. I'm going to read it again, and as I read, I want you to notice the occurrence of two words. All right, so pay close attention. It's going to be up on the screen behind me as I read it. Look for the word "if" and count how many times that word occurs, and then also look for the word "listen" in all forms and count how many times that occurs. All right, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So whenever we notice a word repeated in the scripture, the word of God, it's because it's being emphasized. And so it's important to take note. So how many times did you see the word "listen" appear? Thank you. How many times? Did you count? Listen, the word "listen." 4 times, that's right. And how about "if"? How many times? Not a quiz, it's right there. Right? How many? 5 times, that's right. Okay, go ahead, you can throw it up. There you go. That's where they are. 5 times. Now notice here that every time the word, or almost 4 of the 5 times, every time the word "if" appears, it's combined with the word "listen." Combined with the word "listen." So it's like this word "if" is conditional, right? So if this, then this. If he does not listen, then we are to do something like it gives an instruction to do. So it's very clear in what we are guided to do by the instructions of Christ in dealing with this issue. Now first notice that Jesus stated that if a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, now, I know it may be awkward of us to go and confront somebody we know about the way they have sinned against us or hurt us in some way. Often we just do two things. We either will shuffle it under the carpet and not worry about it, maybe if it's just a minor thing we say, or we just talk to everybody else about it. You know what they did to me? Can't believe it. You know what they said to me? Can't believe it. And then we start talking to everybody else other than that person. And that is not the way that is honoring our Lord Christ. You know, in cultural, talking about culture, Dean, you bring that up, it says here that we are to go to the person and deal with the conflict that way. But in culture, a lot of different cultures, and Asian culture is one of them, to go directly to the person that has offended you is not necessarily the cultural practice. Asian cultures then tend to use intermediaries. So you wouldn't go to that person directly. You might go to somebody that knows that person very well and tell them your problem. And then hopefully that person will then tell the person about what you think the problem is that they did. And that is just one way of dealing with conflict in certain cultures. But here, Jesus is saying and challenging that practice and saying we must, in the sense of being sinned against, not in the sense of just having different opinions or whatever, but when we are wronged, we are to go to that person directly, one-to-one, face-to-face. It's interesting on this issue, the best-selling author John Maxwell said the following about this subject in his book, Winning with People. He said, when confronting a person about a conflict issue, I've discovered that 50% don't realize there's a problem. 30% realize there is a problem but don't know how to solve it. 20% realize there is a problem but don't want to solve it. And then notice that 80% of the time then there is potential to solve conflict. Because only 20% don't want to solve the problem. The other 80% either are not aware of it or they're aware of it and they don't know what to do. So there's potential of solving that conflict. And we need to remember when we go to the other person, it is in love in Christ. Chances are they may not even know what they did. Half the time they probably do. But half the time they may not realize how they have wronged us or hurt us. So that should encourage us in a sense that we can approach them, and hopefully when we approach somebody that we care about and they care about us and we share, you know, hey, you've wronged me and this is how I felt about it when you did and it hurt me, they will respond positively and say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it that way, or I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. Now, this passage presents us with a whole scheme of actions that we are to take in response to when somebody does hurt us or wrong us or sin against us. And this is in the intent and the intent of mending broken relationships within the body of Christ, because Jesus is not talking about those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, the believers in Jesus. He says, if a brother sins against you. So this applies to the body of Christ. We'll see later that it's a little different approach to those who are not followers of Christ. So if we feel someone has wronged us, we should immediately, and this is the first step, is put our complaint in words. And Jesus didn't mention that, but he does say go to them and share with them or show them. So in order to do that, we have to kind of formulate our argument, right? We have to formulate, what are we going to say? What do we feel? Why do we feel this way? What was done? Almost like a lawyer, right? We've got to gather our evidence and make our case in that sense. So we have to put our complaint in words, and this is the first step. The worst thing we can do is just sit on it and brood about it. Just let it sit there. It's like a cancer. This person did this thing to me, and I can't believe they did it. How could they dare do that? They're not even look like they're sorry about it. You know, and you just keep dwelling on it, and it becomes a cancer, and you get upset the more you think about it. And then, like I said, we may start talking to other people about it instead of going to that person directly. That would be just causing more personal injury to ourselves. Now, any such feeling should be brought out into the open, faced, stated, and it's very important that oftentimes we can just write it down, how we feel, what we would say. The scripture, I just repeat, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Show him his fault. Before we do that, think it through. Think of how we would state it in love. After doing this, then, if we feel that someone has wronged us, we go to them personally. So first we formulate our complaint, put it down, or get it ready in our mind. Then we go to that person personally. This is where sometimes cultural things may have to be put aside. If we need to go to that person personally, one-to-one, privately. Now, more trouble has been caused, I've seen in the church at times, through emails. People try to solve things oftentimes through emails. And email is so less impersonal, it's often misunderstood what someone's trying to write, especially when there's an emotional charge around that issue. And you try to type something. There's a lot more read into it than it's probably there, because you can't see body language, you can't see the remorse or the arrogance or whatever that person is carrying. You just don't. It's removed out of that context. So email is not the way to handle conflict or respond to it, or texting or tweeting or whatever form we use today to communicate. When it comes down to these issues, don't. Face to face, Jesus says. You go to that person personally and deal with this and show him or her the offense that they've made against you, and do it in love in that context. The spoken word can often settle a difference which the written word would only have aggravated more because of the things that are read into it that are not there. Now, the goal here is to see the problem resolved, that relationship is restored. This is the context of what Jesus is talking about. He wants to restore, reconcile people together within the body of Christ. Jesus taught us earlier in Matthew 18 that we are not to do things that would cause others to stumble and fall. And one of the things that would cause us when we go to the person to confront them about their offense is arrogance, in the sense that you're wrong and I'm right. So I'm coming to you and telling you that you're wrong and you need to apologize to me. You know, that doesn't necessarily show the love that you have for that person, right? You know what you did to me? I can't believe you did that. And you're just so wrong. You need to apologize to me. Come on, apologize to me. You know, that kind of attitude is not going to be that inviting. It's very confrontative in itself and shows a little bit of a self-focus on our part. So the Apostle Paul also says in Galatians 6:1, an interesting statement there, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." And take this in context. When we are sinned against, we just do that every once in a while to wake you up. When you're sinned against, and you go to that person, you need to be careful of how you... Yeah, I feel the same way. And that kind of hurt my ears. It's okay, Landon. It's tempting to just kind of take the judgment we feel that they deserve and beat down on them more. Make sure they understand that they did wrong. You know, we want to give them the punishment that God should be giving them. You know, and so we want to heap what's more on them than they deserve. Now, why this step doesn't work at times is that it only makes matters worse if our attitude is that way. So Jesus is saying when we go to that person and we are going to try to reconcile with them by sharing how they wronged us, we need to be humble ourselves, because are we a sinner? Yes. Do we fail? Yes. Do we hurt others? Yes. Just that in this case, we come to them as a fellow sinner and we share with them how they have wronged us. Our rebuke shouldn't be too harsh. Otherwise, it's just going to antagonize the one we're approaching. Now, going to the person on an equal basis, as a brother or sister, as a fellow sinner, is very important to point out their wrong. Not condemning them, in a sense, because they are a worse sinner than we are. No, it is to go as an equal member of God's church. I remember a time years ago when I suspected that one of the, this is many years ago, one of the men on a very prominent ministry in the church was having sexual relations with his girlfriend. And so I thought through it and I prayed through it, and I knew I needed to approach this brother in Christ and talk to him about this sin in his life. And so I prepared my thoughts in my mind, and then I went and I met with this brother one-on-one, and I confronted him on this sin. And I was so thankful because he admitted to it, and he was remorseful, he was sorry. It was almost like I felt when I confronted him on it, and I was nervous about it because I didn't know how he'd respond. It was almost like he was like this animal that was trapped in a trap, and he was trying to get out. He wanted to get out, but he didn't quite want to get out. He kind of enjoyed being trapped, but then when it became like known that he was trapped by other people, then it was much easier for him to get out of the trap because he was much more motivated. And so he changed his ways, he repented, and he brought Christ into the center of that relationship. And so it was a good thing. But we went and talked to each other one-on-one. And so that was just following this practice that Christ had given an example of. But if a private and personal meeting fails, then we go to the next step. So that next step Jesus instructs us is to take one or two others to help. The key here to understand what was probably going in Jesus' mind at this point is this phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, When it talks about witnesses there, it says, explains there, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this could have been what Jesus had in mind, this principle of the Old Testament. You must establish things by two or three witnesses. So if you bring one other person with you, then it's you and that one other person. That's two witnesses, right? Or you could bring two others and be three, even better in that sense. But Jesus is not talking about here that this person has committed this horrible crime and you're going there to judge and convict them of this crime. No, it's in the tent of reconciliation. So you bring the people that you would be able to choose that are gracious and kind, and they provide the atmosphere, hopefully, that this person, when you confront them again about their sin, that they will respond in a positive way and return to Christ. Because these two people or the one person with you is so kind and gracious and loving toward this person that it gives them that atmosphere of grace, even though they are being held accountable for what they're doing wrong. The rabbis had a wise saying at that time in Jesus' day, judge not alone, for none may judge alone save one, that is God. So we are not to be the sole judge of others. We let the Word of God judge them. We just bring that to them and say, you know, brother, sister, you're living in sin. And it's just going to go wrong, bad for you if you continue down that path, especially if it hurts and concerns us. But, well, there's another time I remember many years ago when it was revealed to me that a man in the church, he was in a prominent position again, serving in ministry, and he's a married man, and it was revealed to me that he was having an affair with another woman. And so, in that case, I decided, as I thought about it, to take another brother who knew this guy, and we went together, and we confronted this man on the sin that was in his life. And thankfully, again, I'm sharing all these positive stories in that sense. He repented, he admitted his fault. I felt the same way, like he was trapped before, but now that it was out in the open, he was motivated and inspired to do something to follow Christ. So he cut that relationship off and then took the hard road of trying to build back and reconcile with his wife afterwards. It doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes it turns out like Christ said. Then you got to take it to the next step, right, if he's unwilling to repent. So, and that next step is, if this person fails and is not convinced of his sin, then what's the next step, right? There's no change in his life. We must take our troubles to the church leadership. Now, it's getting kind of drastic at this point, right? Taking the troubles to the church leadership. Why? Why this is to be done still in an atmosphere of prayer and reconciliation and concern for the person that's involved. We are to do this in love. The church leadership then can act and aid in the resolution of personal conflict. I know of another situation years ago. Again, there was making sure you know it's not part of it didn't happen in this church. Okay, you're wondering around. Okay, who was that guy? There was a deacon, and we were observing that he was participating in some inappropriate behavior with some members of the church. And so I approached him, and he didn't think it was wrong. And so I had one other brother go and approach him as well, and he still refused to see that it was not appropriate, it was wrong. And so we ended up to have to go to the point of bringing it to the church leadership. And this is his fellow deacons and leaders. And he still did not see that it was wrong, and he ended up leaving the church. He just left the church because of that. And it was really sad. But however painful this process is, it is a process of sharpening us as Christians. If we take it, now that's the extreme, if we take it back down to our personal level of how do we deal with each other personally when we are wrong? Do we feel the freedom to go and share with a brother or sister how that has hurt us and harmed us? And do it in a sense of love. That's the idea that brings health to us in the church. Now we come to the most misunderstood part of the text. Matthew says that if even going to the church leadership does not succeed, then the person who has wronged us is to be regarded as a pagan and a tax collector. Now, pagan in that time just meant like non-Jewish. So a Gentile like us, or a tax collector, which was like even on a different category of scum. So you're either treated like a tax collector or a Gentile. And the first impression is that the person must be abandoned as hopeless, a hopeless cause. So just kind of like exclude them from everything, kick them out, you know, treat them like scum. But this is precisely what Jesus did not mean here. When Jesus speaks of tax collectors and sinners and other places in the Scriptures, he always did so with sympathy and gentleness. He never despised them. No, he always treated them very sympathetic, almost special in that sense. It's almost like Jesus was saying something like this. You know, when you've done all these steps and you get to this point and this person still refuses to admit that they're wrong, you may think that he is no better than a tax collector or even a godless Gentile. Well, you might be right, but I have not found tax collectors and Gentiles hopeless. This is a paraphrase of Jesus' thoughts. My experience of them is that they too have a heart that can be touched. And there are many of them, like Matthew and Zacchaeus. You remember those stories? They're both tax collectors. And now, they're my best friends. So don't give up on the tax collectors and the pagans, the Gentiles, because their hearts can also be touched in time. But at this point, you need to treat them like they're tax collectors and pagans. In a sense, it's the approach you take towards someone that is refusing to follow God's principles after they've been approached time and time again. Because if you look at the difference of approach, by treating them like an unbeliever, basically, is what Jesus is saying. How do we treat unbelievers? Now, Jesus gives us some guidelines on that, too, earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Listen to what Jesus says to how do we treat an unbeliever who harms us or treats us unjustly. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, leave him, or let him have the other also. And if someone wants, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. See, there's a whole different approach toward those who are not convinced that Jesus is Lord and not part of the body of Christ. We treat them one way. But then those in the body of Christ, Christ is saying, don't let things go. If you're hurt or you see someone caught in a sin, you try to restore them gently and in love. And you do this with a humble attitude because you as well are a sinner struggling with sin. And if we as a congregation can do this practice in a loving way, then we will sharpen each other. We hold each other accountable in a loving, gracious way, trying to inspire and spur us on to love and good deeds without continuing to fall into the same habitual sins time and time again. Now, look at finally, there is a saying about loosing and binding in verse 18 of our text. Now, this is a difficult saying. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when he was talking to Peter, after Peter had just exclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody that. But Jesus said the same statement to Peter at that time. And the literal translation of this statement is noted in the NIV translation at the footnote. If you have your Bibles open, there's a little footnote there. And if you look at the bottom, it gives you an alternate reading of this translation. It sounds something like this. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, there's different understandings of what this exactly means. There's different scholars offering different opinions. But there is one clear thing that we can all agree on that's understandable from this phrase, is that whatever we do or don't do in our lives as believers has spiritual repercussions. That is for sure from this verse. Whatever we do or don't do has spiritual repercussions. It's going to ripple through our life and have consequences. Whatever we do or don't do. If we confront wrong doing, then we are in the process of binding evil that is has its influence or trying to influence us in our lives or in our church, in our body. If we let evil go, if we let wrongdoing go, then in a sense we are loosing the influence of evil and the evil one's attempt to destroy us as a body of Christ or the lives of those around us or even in our own life. So when we take action and we confront in love, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, then we are binding the effects of evil in the spiritual realm because we are following the principles of God and what He's given us. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 say, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now let's think about this from another point of view. We've been thinking of it as someone hurting us or sinning against us. What if we're the person that sinned against somebody else? And someone comes to us and confronts us following these steps. How would you respond? How would I respond? How do we usually respond to someone coming and giving us a gentle rebuke or confronting us with something we've done wrong? I mean, oftentimes we've grown up, our parents do that quite often, right? How do we usually respond to that? Not very good sometimes, right? We fight back, we deny, we lie because we are not receptive, we're not listening, we're not responding. But in the sense of as adults, how do we respond when other adults come to us and confront us about the things we do that are wrong? Do we get defensive? Do we get angry? Do we lash back? Is that our first response? Or are we listening with an open heart? Especially if it's coming from someone we really admire or respect or trust that they have concern for us. How do we respond to that? Do we try to understand and admit that where we were wrong, or do we get upset and refuse to listen? You know, the reason Jesus came and died for mankind is because we are sinners. And so if we can just implant that in our heads every moment, every day, that I am a sinner in need of God's grace, that should keep us humble. When someone comes to us and says, "Jeff, you just screwed up, and you really, really did this that was wrong." Instead of saying, "No way, I couldn't have done that," or "I didn't do that," I should remember, I'm a sinner, so this is possible. I could possibly have done what they're claiming and evaluate if what they're saying is true and listen at least to them and hopefully admit my wrong if it is true. Because you and I deserve hell. We are sinners and we deserve to be eternally banished from God's presence. But because of the love of Jesus Christ, He came on the cross to die for us. He took the penalty on Himself so that we can live eternally. Because He knew we were all sinners. And yet He died for us. And so when we go to approach, as Christ asks us to hold each other accountable, to, in a sense, sharpen each other in this way so that we all become more and more Christ-like, then we would do it with humility and love. The Old Testament book, Proverbs chapter 27, 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." When you and I follow these principles that Christ taught today on how to confront one another, these steps, put our complaint into words, go see them personally, take one or two others to help, and God forbid, if we get to the point, take our troubles to the church leadership, this is the process that Christ has given us. When we do that, it's almost like we're like sharpening the dull edges on each other through the power of Christ in us. And then we as a church become to take more and more shape as we're sculpted into the form of Christ. And then as the world sees us, they say, "Wow." And they are attracted to Christ Jesus, who is resident in us, His church. Let's pray together.